Amen. Let's take our Bibles, if you will. We're going to be looking tonight in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. Hebrews, chapter number 11, as we continue our series on seeing the invisible God. As I mentioned this morning, that the purpose of this is to see that there are various aspects of God, although we can't see them with our physical eyes. There are various aspects of God that if we will spiritually see them with our spiritual eyes, our eyes of faith, that will help us in this journey of life. And we see throughout the Word of God various people who saw specific aspects about our God that you can't see with a physical eye. We saw this morning Nehemiah. And one phrase that Nehemiah used over and over again is the greatness of God. The great God, he referred to him as. And by getting that transferred from his heart to the heart of those in Jerusalem, he found workers that weren't there before. And the key to his leadership was getting the people to see that their God was worthy of the work and to see that their great God would help them in it and see them through. And so he was motivated and moved really by the greatness of God. But we're going to look at somebody else this evening. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, we'll start. The Bible says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them a city." And I want to notice that we can be greatly motivated for our service for the Lord if we could see God's city. This morning we saw God's greatness. But this evening, we're going to look at God's city, and let's open up a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you that there is a city prepared for us, Father, that one day we'll be in, Lord, and that you are even preparing now, Father. And I pray that you would help us to take that truth and allow it to motivate us in our service for you, Father. Be with us as we study your word and guide us by your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're studying the lives of some great men of God. And with this question in mind, what kept them going? What kept them moving? In studying some of the great men in the Bible, we're going to notice that there was usually one key element that they focused on about God. They each caught a glimpse of God and focused on what they saw. As we noted already, Nehemiah saw the greatness of God. Today, we're going to focus on a man named Abraham. Now, when we read this portion of Scripture, it speaks about those who died not having received the promise, but that they were looking for a country, they were looking for a city. And it doesn't specifically say who. But we do find that this is sandwiched between talking about Sarah and talking about Abraham. And you're going to find that this fits Abraham perfectly. Abraham saw the city of God in his mind. Now, the element that kept Abraham going was that he saw the city of God. I think one of the most beneficial books in the Bible for this generation is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to people who were going through a very shaking period in life. According to Hebrews chapter 12, God was shaking everything. But God's people don't like to be shaken, do we? We don't like to be shaken. We like to start our services with the hymn, "I shall not be moved," right? God, folks, is still shaking things today. He's shaking his church today. He wants us to take notice of the things that don't move as he shakes his church. There are some things when God shakes this earth and when God shakes his church, there are things that are moving around everywhere. But God wants us to take a glimpse and notice those things that are not moving. Those things that are solid. Those things that are grounded. And he wants us to notice those things. Now, we've got so caught up with the decorations that we don't see the building. We get so caught up in nonsense that we don't focus on the unmovable. We get so caught up in trendy preaching today that we lose sight of doctrine and those unmovable truths of the Word of God. And sometimes we get so caught up in the standards that we miss the soul winning. By the way, I'm going to preach biblical standards. If it's thus saith the Lord, it's thus saith the Lord. One thing I won't do is I'm not going to make them up as I go along. Amen? I'm a thus saith the Lord kind of preacher. But that's not all that's in the Bible. That's not the only thing. Let's not get so caught up in the shakable that we miss the unshakable. One of our biggest problems in the church today is that the saints think that this is home. They think this world is our home. When the Bible clearly says in verse number 13 of our text, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This world's not our home. We are strangers, and we are pilgrims. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. He said, a fugitive is running from home. A vagabond has no home. A stranger is away from home, but a pilgrim is heading home. A pilgrim is heading home. You know, we're God's pilgrims. We sing the song, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We sing about that. The Lord's been so good to me. As one song says, I feel like traveling on. It's been a while since we've sung some of those songs. But they're good songs. The Lord's been so good to me. I feel like traveling on. Until that blessed home I see, I feel like traveling on. That's why Abraham, who was wealthy enough to build a mansion, chose to live in a tent. He had the money to build a mansion, but he chose to live in a tent. When we write a will, our will, many cases, say something like this, being of sound mind and body, I've spent it all. Being of my sound mind and body, I've spent it all. Abraham's will says something like this, for Isaac, I leave a tent. For Isaac, I leave a tent. And in return, Isaac would leave Jacob a tent. Lot didn't run into problems until he gave up his tent. When he settled down, when he gave up his tent, is when he got in trouble. So what was it that kept Abraham going? He was looking for a city. Verse 14 through 16, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. A city. And God's prepared that for us. God wants to remind us today that we, as pilgrims of God on this earth, have no continuing city. You say, well, I don't live in a tent. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. In fact, you have your tent with you today. You bring your tent with you wherever you go. You have a tent. You say, what are you talking about? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:1, the Bible says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, talking about our body, but that word tabernacle means tent. Our body is a tent. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building. Now, a building's not a tent. A building is a permanent structure. That's a body we're going to get one day, amen? We have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Abraham, you're a wealthy man. Why do you live in a tent? I believe his answer would be, this isn't my home. My home is in heaven. I'm just traveling. Let me ask you this evening, are you looking towards the city of God tonight? There are three cities I want you to notice in Abraham's life. Three cities. And these are the same three cities that is in the life of every believer today. First off, I want to notice the city behind him called Ur. Verse number 15 in our text, the Bible says, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If they were focused on their past, they probably would have gone back to it, is what it's saying there. Every believer must turn his back on the past. If we don't, we're going to pull the past with us. The pull of the past will be a great danger to us. Did you know that the greatest judgment God can place on any of us is simply to let us have our own way? That is the greatest judgment God can do to any of us. If you read Romans chapter 1, what you see there is that God gave them over to their own lust. God gave them over to their own ways, and it was the worst thing that could happen to them. According to Sir Leonard Woolley, he was a great archaeologist. He had written a book about Ur of the Chaldees, the historical structure of that city. And he had made mention in his book that Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came out of, was an incredible city. Did you know that back in Abraham's day, this city had hot and cold running water? That they had a sewer system. They had multi-story buildings. They had paved roads. They had major temples. They had ornate furniture and a variety of metal structures. We're talking about thousands of years ago. They had all those things. The Sumerians developed a sexagesimal system. That's hard to even say. And basically what that is, it divides the hour into 60 minutes. The minutes into 60 seconds. It divides the circle into 360 degrees. It's a system based on the number 60. And that is a system that they developed and a system that you and I use even today. They had geniuses in that city of Ur of the Chaldees. They had vast buildings. Did you know that some of the wealthy people had 15-room villas? We're talking an amazing city. Ur would have put New York City to shame. What an amazing city that was. And Abraham inherited the tradition and culture of a highly recognized civilization. He was a very wealthy man. Then Abraham had one of those life-changing experiences. I mentioned it this morning and compared it to that game show. And I can't think of what it's called now. Let's make a deal. To where you got this beautiful brand new boat. You can keep the boat. Or you can trade it for whatever's behind this curtain over here. God said, Abraham, you're in the most prominent city in the world. You can stay there. Or you can trade that for whatever I have for you. And I'm not even going to tell you what it is. I'm not even going to tell you what it is. You've got to decide whether you trust my will for your life or if you trust what you have right now. And what a choice that he had there. There he is with this decision to make, this life-changing experience. In Acts 7, Stephen put it this way. He said, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. God tells Abraham to take a giant step. You know the story. Abraham takes a step, but it's not a giant step. He takes a baby step. He takes people with him that God told him not to take with him. He stops before he gets to his destination. He spends years upon years until his father's death at a place that God told him not to stop at. God says, take a giant step. Abraham takes a baby step. Now, I don't judge Abraham for this. There have been many times that God's asked me to take a giant step, and I've taken a baby step. By the way, you've done the same, haven't you? You've done the same. There are all these books on church administration. I've read some. I had to read some even when I was in college, and they all talk about having a one-year plan. What's your five-year plan? What's your 10-year plan? And all the while, James tells us that we don't even know if we're going to be around tomorrow. Forget the one-year plan. Forget the 10-year plan. He says your life's a vapor. You don't even know if you're going to be here tomorrow. My wife loves road trips with me. She loves them. She would say something like, didn't you see that exit? And I would say, well, if you've seen one, you've seen them all. And she would say, well, that was our exit. And I would say, well, there'll be another one a few miles down. It's okay. So God caused Abraham to go to a country he'd never seen and he'd never been. Now, Abraham, I want you to know that this isn't it. I have a city waiting for you. I have a homeland. Everything that Abraham dragged with him that he wasn't supposed to drag with him ends up getting him in trouble. Lot gets him in trouble. When he goes to Egypt, where he was not supposed to go, he picks up somebody named Hagar. And Hagar gives him a whole lot of trouble that we're still experiencing to this day. Everything he took with him that he was not supposed to take with him caused him trouble. That's why God tells him not to look back. Don't look back. Luke 9:62, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 17, we are warned to remember Lot's wife. Remember what she did? All she did as they were fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah is for one moment, maybe a thought came to her mind of people that she knew or things that she owned or the home that they lived in. I don't know what the thought was, but for one moment, she simply looked back and became a pillar of salt and a warning to us today. Remember Lot's wife. And then Philippians 3:13, the Bible says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. That was Israel's problem in the wilderness, wasn't it? I mean, they kept chanting, we want to go home to Egypt. We want to go home to Egypt. That was their chant all the way through the wilderness. The problem with Israel was that their philosophy was, whenever you get into trouble, go back. That was their philosophy. For the believer, whenever we get into trouble, the answer is never to go back, but to go forward. Go forward in Christ. Keep going forward. And so, we see here that every believer has to turn their back on the past. And then we see every believer has a city behind us. The devil says, you know, you'd do a lot better if you went back from where you came from. You'd be doing a lot better if you go where you used to be. You gave up friends. You gave up relationships. Oh, the fun times you had there. Oh, maybe it was a good job that you gave up all to serve God. And he'll remind us of that. And he'll bring it up over and over again. And he'll say, you just need to go back to Ur. You just need to go back to Ur. But Abraham's answer to the devil would be, no, I've got my eyes on a city promised by God. I've got my eyes on a city that's promised by God. So there's a city behind him. And there's a city behind you, and there's a city behind me. Then I want to know, secondly, that there was a city beside him called Sodom. A city beside him. Sodom was such a wicked nation that most of the time God talks about judgment, he reminds his people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how horrible it was. So what was Abraham's relationship to Sodom? What was his relationship to Sodom? I want to notice it's not a quick, easy answer there. Number one, I want to notice that Abraham was separated from the people of Sodom. And usually that's our only answer, right? But there's more truth than that. He was separated from the people of Sodom. It is possible for us to live in a wicked society and yet not be tainted by it. Not succumb to the evil around us. It isn't easy, but with God it's possible. Abraham lived in a tent away from Sodom, while Lot lived in a house in Sodom. James 1:27, the Bible says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The problem is the church today is inviting the world and all of its influence into the church, when we're supposed to be unspotted from the world. James would later write down, friendship with the world is enmity with God. First, we become friends with the world, and then we become like the world. Lot had a great opportunity to be able to walk with a man who the Bible calls a friend of God. What an honor. That's better than any title you could give anybody on the face of the planet. Abraham was a friend of God, and Lot had the opportunity of a lifetime to have a close, personal relationship with a man who was a friend of God. What an opportunity he had, but he gives it up. He gives it up. Lot missed a great opportunity because he walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He missed a great opportunity because he stood in the way of sinners and because he sat in the seat of the scornful. He left his tent. He moved into a house in Sodom, and eventually he was sitting at the gate of the city, a very prominent place to be sitting. He lost everything. When all is said and done, Lot will lose his testimony, his house, his family, his wife, his purity, and he's going to end up committing incest in a drunken stupor with his very own daughters. Abraham, however, separated himself from the people of Sodom. But there's more to it than that. He separated from the people of Sodom, but yet he served the people of Sodom. Abraham served the people of Sodom. He kept his distance, but he served them. Now, separation does not mean isolation. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to be in a combine. When John wrote, love not the world, he didn't tell us not to live in the world. The Bible teaches us that we are called out of the world, and then we are sent back into the world, even though we don't belong to the world. That's what we're told. John 17, verses 15 through 18, this is Jesus praying to his Father, his Heavenly Father. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. It's a great statement. He wasn't of the world, but he ministered to the world. We're not supposed to let the world spot us, but we are to be sent to the world. We are to serve this world. How can we be the light of the world if we're hidden from the world? How could we ever be the light to the world if we're doing all we can to live so separated from the world that we have no influence on it? The problem that we're seeing in churches today is that they have become an exclusive club. We're happy with all our little group, our little huddle, and we'll be happy if nobody else walks into our doors. We've got our little group. When Lot was taken captive, the Bible tells us that the messengers from Sodom knew that they could turn to Abraham. How did they know that? How did they know that they could turn to Abraham? Abraham must have built that kind of reputation with them. When someone has a need in the world, don't ask if they're a Christian first. You know, I need something. Yeah, are you a Christian? Nope. Hey, man, you're on your own. Bible never tells us to do that. If you do good for someone, always tell them about Jesus. I've had people ask during this time where we've been through two hurricanes. I know Puerto Rico was devastated by Maria. And I've had people ask, you know, what charity should we send our money to? What about the Red Cross? What about this charity, that? And by the way, if that's who you choose to go through, that's not my business. But if you can find a way to give through a church, a missionary, which we provided a few ways to do that, if you can do it that way, then the person that helps them, they will remember was a Christian, rather than just some charitable organization. I don't want, when somebody goes and shows kindness to those in Puerto Rico, I don't want them to say, well, we're so thankful for the Red Cross. I want to hear them say, we're so thankful for such and such Baptist church. Why? Because then it opens a door to get the gospel of Jesus Christ. It opens a door. And if you help somebody, and maybe it's somebody at work, man, take some time and share the gospel with them. Take the opportunity to share the gospel with them. I want to notice that Abraham, he was separated from the people, but then he served the people. And I want to notice that Abraham supplicated for the people of Sodom. He prayed for them. He prayed for them. You know the story. He pleads with God. God, would you spare the city of Sodom? He talks with God, and he begins a bargaining type thing. I've never seen anywhere else in the Bible where somebody bargains down God. I don't know what kind of relationship Abraham had with God, but not only was he a friend of God, but he had the influence with God that he could bargain with God. And he bargains with God. He says, God, if there's 10 saved people in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, would you spare the city? God says, okay, I'll do it. He starts off with a higher number. I believe, what was it, 50 they started with? And he brings down and down and down and down. He ends up with 10. Think about it. There's Lot. There's Lot's wife. There's two unwed daughters. There's two married daughters, which means there's two husbands. That's 8 right there. If Lot would have simply had the testimony that would have brought his own family to Christ, and then had the witness in the community where he could have won 2 people to Christ, Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared. Amazing. All Lot would have to do was to be a soul winner and win his own family plus 2. That's it. Do you want to know what's going to change this wicked world? It's going to be soul winning. It's going to be bringing lost people to Christ. How do you pray for wicked, ungodly people who get aggravated at you? How do you do that? I think God tells us to love our enemy, and then another place God tells us to love our neighbor. I think the reason for that is because oftentimes they're the same person. Our enemy and our neighbor. Abraham separates himself from the people of Sodom, but then Abraham serves the people of Sodom. He builds a reputation where they could turn to him. And then Abraham prays, he supplicates for the people of Sodom. And that's what we are to do with the city that's beside us. For us, I believe it's called Tampa. And then I want you to notice that there is a city beyond him called heaven. There's a city beyond him called heaven. Which brings us to our text in verse number 16, Hebrews chapter 11. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. It's a city beyond them. City beyond Abraham. Let me ask you again, as I asked you at the beginning. Are you looking towards the city of God today? Are you looking towards the city of God? I want to notice that heaven is not just a destination. Heaven is a motivation. It's real sad that the only time churches talk about heaven is if someone is sick or dying. Preachers are too busy trying to convince people that God owes us a heaven on earth, that they don't preach that there are trials on earth, but there's a heaven to look forward to. This isn't supposed to be heaven. A proper perspective can make the difference in my motivation to serve God. The only way to get a proper perspective is to look beyond. In church history and in the Bible, the ones who looked forward to the next world were the ones who made the greatest impact on this world. Abraham didn't need prosperity preaching. He needed to hear a message on that heavenly city. On the heavenly city. So Abraham realized that heaven's not just a destination. It's a motivation. And then I want to notice some evidences that we are motivated by heaven. How do you know that your motivation is heaven? Well, first off, we're going to see heaven is a motive that leads to uncompromising position. Look, if you will, go back to John chapter 7. John 7:32. We'll go down to verse 36. The Bible says the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? I want you to notice three words there, where I am. Four times in the book of John, Jesus uses the phrase, where I am, in relation to heaven. You know what that tells me? That tells me Jesus motivated people with heaven. Jesus motivated people with heaven. Ever notice that when Jesus talked of spiritual things, they often thought he was talking about physical things? If you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. It took 46 years to build it. What are you talking about? I mean, they didn't have a clue. You must be born again. How can I enter the second time in my mother's womb? I will give you living water. Well, where's your bucket to draw it with? Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood. My goodness, he wants us to be cannibals. I mean, they oftentimes mistook the spiritual with the physical. Isn't that how it is today? We preach a great spiritual truth and people just can't see them. One of the greatest questions that's being asked in this generation today is Jesus truly the only way to heaven? And many of the theologians are even wrestling with this. And they say that there are many roads that lead to Rome. Well, that's great, but Rome's not my heavenly destination. Heaven is. And there's only one way there. Heaven is a motive for uncompromising position. We don't wrestle with our position on the scriptures. We don't wrestle with our position on salvation or on sin or on the deity of Christ or on the virgin birth or on the return of Christ or on the millennial reign of Christ. We don't compromise our position on a literal heaven and a literal hell. We don't compromise our position there. So heaven is a motive that leads us to uncompromising position. And then heaven is a motive that leads to an unselfish life. Look over in John chapter 12, if you will. John 12, verse 23. The Bible says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Very, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Heaven is a motive that leads to unselfish life. The modern churches of today are promoting a me-first mentality. You and I are seeds. They don't look like much, but they have life and they have power. A tiny seed has the power to break through cement pavement. It has power to wreck the foundation of a building. Just a little seed can do that. God does not bury us, folks. He plants us and tells us to bear fruit. He plants us and tells us to bear fruit. A seed probably doesn't like being planted. You ever think about that? I'm sure if that seed would talk, it would say, "Man, it's dark down here. Man, it's lonely in the ground. It isn't easy to be planted and to bear fruit, but our motivation is that one day we'll be in heaven. It will be worth it all. We will break through this wicked world and our flesh, and we will rise to a place beyond our understanding, and this should motivate us to the selfless life." You know, if you're motivated by heaven, you won't have a hard time volunteering to scrub toilets if you're asked. Amen? If you're in leadership, you won't ask the question, "Can I get away with this and still be in leadership?" Amen? Instead, you're asked, "What more could I do for the cause of Christ?" Heaven is a motivation for the selfless life. And then I want to notice, thirdly, that heaven is a motive for an untroubled heart. Go over to John 14 now. John 14, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "Let not your heart be troubled." It's a great start, isn't it? "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am," there's another "where I am, there ye may be also." Heaven's a motive for an untroubled heart. There's not a church out there that isn't filled with worriers. We're supposed to be filled with warriors, but we're filled with worriers. There's not one out there. And God has a great statement about our problems. You know what that statement is? You ever hear the statement in the Bible, "And it came to pass"? Somebody took that and wrote it into a song, and I like it. The song goes like this: "It didn't come to stay, it came to pass." Isn't that great? "Well, I'm going through a trial." That's all right. "It didn't come to stay, it came to pass." "And it came to pass." Don't worry about it. Next time you worry about this life, think of the fact that this life is temporary, and look for the city that's ahead. Are you looking towards the city of God today? Abraham kept on going because he saw the city of God. He saw the city of God. He knew not to look back to the city of Ur. He knew not to get involved with the city of Sodom unless it was to be a witness for them. But most importantly, he knew that no matter how things seemed to be turning out, he was just passing through. And one day he'd be in his true home, a city before him and beyond him. Aren't you glad that we have a city to look forward to? Father, we thank you so much that there is a city ahead for us to look forward to. Lord, help us not to turn back to that city behind us. Help us to be separated from the city beside us. But help us to understand that's where we're sent. That's where we're supposed to be a witness to. But Father, help us to keep our eyes on the city that's before us, Father. Let motivate our lives, Lord, that we may be well prepared for that country, as we understand that we are simply pilgrims and strangers in this world, Father. And we do pray this in Jesus' name.